To take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 8. Text this morning begins in verse 28 and takes us through the end of this chapter. We are living in an era that historians call post-modernism. That means it came after modernism, or after what's modern, whatever that is. But modernism was a time marked by science, reason. Science and reason were supposed to rescue people from ignorance, and especially from belief in the supernatural. And so postmodernism is the child of modernism. But the child is not very happy. Have you noticed that? The postmodern child is depressed, anxious, empty, purposeless. Taking a lot of prescriptions and a lot of things that are not prescriptions. Because science has not delivered on its promise. Modernism was supposed to free us from the restraints of God so that we could be just free to do whatever we wanted. But like science, freedom has not delivered on its promises either. And so while the pendulum has swung away from the supernatural to science, science is not capable of winning the day. And we can expect, and I think we are beginning to see the pendulum swing back to the supernatural, but this time it's going back to the supernatural, untethered from belief in the one true God. So what I'm suggesting is that this text that we're going to read here in a minute, that has a dynamic in it that may seem to some to be something that happened long ago and far away, I'm suggesting that demonic activity and related matters in the coming years will no longer be something that's just whispered about by the clergy, or that's debated as some kind of an ancient or outmoded theory in graduate courses on the history of psychiatry or psychology. I believe that demonic activity will present a growing problem that defies a solution apart from Christ. But there's a problem that is far worse than demonic activity, and that is the problem of sin. And that is the problem of rejecting Christ, which is why Palm Sunday is such a bittersweet day for us. And I believe that that day and the Passion Week is all prefigured right here in the 8th chapter of Matthew that we have been studying. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 8. I will begin in verse 28. If you recall from last week, Christ and the disciples got into the boat. They left the confines of Capernaum, encountered a tremendous storm in the midst of the sea through the night. And we pick up with verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Father, we are beginning to see the reality, the weight, the cost of what it means to actually become a follower of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge to you, God, that we live in a culture that is cluttered with a lot of religion. And therefore, our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ is often influenced by cultural expectations and religious kind of things that we've experienced, but not necessarily informed by your word. We need to be informed by, and we need, beyond that, we need to be engaged by and compelled by your truth. So I ask for your help today that we might see, even from this text, what it means to become a follower of Christ. And even as these early disciples were witnessing these things and had to come to a point in their own lives whether or not they're going to stay with the course, I am aware, O God, that that is our issue as well. And so I'm asking on behalf of those who are here who are investigating, what exactly does it mean to become a follower of Christ? I pray that you will do what I cannot. Speak to their hearts, open the eyes of their hearts to show them who Christ is and bring them to yourself. But I also pray for those who presume that they're followers of Christ and truly are not, who've been trusting their religion, who've been trusting their traditions, who've been trusting their own habits, but not truly trusting Christ. Expose that by your grace and your mercy. Expose that false faith to them so that they will truly trust Christ. And for those who are genuine followers of Christ, encourage them, because we acknowledge even from this text we live in a world that is not friendly to the real Christ. They're not friendly to their own Creator. And give us compassion and burden for this world. We thank you for our Cuba team. Thank you for using them this past week. Lord, we pray that you will use each of us this week to boldly, humbly speak of Christ. Invite people to come to Christ, even as we encourage them to gather with us this week and for the greatest news one could ever hear. There's not only a Savior who died for you, but He rose again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My grandfather owned a farm in Iowa. One of those farms that you smelled it before you saw it. He grew corn, he grew soybeans, and he raised pigs. He raised a lot of pigs. Pigs, if you've ever seen a little cartoon or read the little book called Charlotte's Web, pigs are not like little Wilbur in Charlotte's Web. Pigs are big. They are smelly. They are noisy. They are smelly. They are dirty. They are smelly. They are sloppy. They are smelly. Quite honestly, they're really intimidating to a little boy who grew up in a neighborhood. And after a while, you get used to the smell, at least I'm told. And I found out that pigs don't wake up in the morning and go to work. They eat and sleep and create disgusting odors. That is about the life of a pig. I also found out as a kid that you can sneak up on a pig and you can about scare the bacon out of it, which I loved to do until I'd get caught by my grandpa. Because if you scared enough of the pigs, they would stampede. And in the barn there on the farm, there was an opening in the wall of the barn that led out into the mud corral. And it wasn't real wide, enough for a pig to get through. But if you scared enough pigs, then two of them would try to go through at the same time. That was always the goal. And they'd get stuck. And that was hilarious to a seven-year-old, you know. And I'd laugh my head off listening to them squeal and honk until my grandpa would grab me by the ears. Then I would squeal and honk. And so as I read this text, I realized, you know, these verses have a lot of senses in them. In Mark's gospel, he writes of this account and says there are 2,000 pigs. All right, kids, you're going to miss a good sermon, but if you want to leave, go to that disciple town, first through third graders. 2,000 pigs stink. I think the only thing that smells worse than pigs are chickens. So these disciples, I'm guessing, and here's my imagination, I'm freely admitting. I'm thinking that these disciples are already in a foul mood because they didn't sleep the night before. Stomachs are probably, in some cases, a little upset from all of the turbulence that they have been through. And there's some of them, I'm guessing, are gagging a little bit as they're getting off of the boat. I wouldn't be surprised, you know, if one of them is saying, "What is that smell?" You know, depending on where the wind is blowing. You know, who died? And later on in this text, the pigs stampede. And that would have been extremely noisy. So we not only have the smell thing going, we got the noise that's happening. But these pigs are stampeding, not because a little boy is yelling, "Suey, suey, suey," but because they just got invaded and overwhelmed by a legion of demons. But there's more going on here than just smell and sound. Sight is engaged as well. Animals do not normally commit suicide? To watch an entire herd of pigs run off the edge of an embankment in order to drown in the lake would have been stunning. But this is a text that not only engages our senses, it grips our heart. It's a very discouraging text. This is the first public display of Christ being rejected. It's not an anomaly. If Matthew's gospel was put to music, the melody right here would begin to change. We would hear a minor key, perhaps some kind of more ominous sound that would come in. As we've noted, there are 9 miracles recorded in Matthew 8 and 9. They are arranged in 3 groups of 3. This miracle is the middle miracle of the middle section. And being in the middle, you realize this is the bend in the road. The anticipation that initially characterized the public ministry of Christ, the excitement now begins to show some thinness, some strain. Because not everybody is so in love with Jesus. Not everybody wants Him around. And I think that we have to ask, and you need to ask yourself these questions as you read through the Bible. Ask consistently, why did the Spirit of God put this here? Why did the Spirit of God direct Matthew to write this account this way in this order? What is the point that he's trying to make here? And as we see in these 2 chapters, in between these groups of miracle accounts, there's the call to follow Christ. And yet Matthew arranges these stories in such a way that it's like, I want you to know everything that is involved in following Christ. Because this is not all fun and games. This is serious. And so we need to read this account, hearing this refrain. You still want to follow? You sure? You still want to follow? Expect rejection. Expect misunderstanding. Expect people to say they don't want you around anymore. I think that is so obvious from how Matthew arranges this text. But the story itself begins with 2 demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, out of the caves that they were living in. They were the outcast of society. They come out to meet Jesus. They come out to confront Jesus. The text ends with people coming from the city. They're coming out to meet Jesus. Both find themselves in a position of begging. The 2 men who come out, who are demon-possessed, they're begging Jesus. The people who come out at the end of the text, they're begging Jesus. The people beg Christ in rejecting Him. They want Him sent away. They want to be left alone. And what is clear throughout all of this, like we've been seeing in these miracle accounts, is that the authority of Christ is clearly set on display. When Christ shows up, things happen. When Christ shows up, He stirs things up. This is really the first time in Matthew's gospel that he really starts to give us a little bit more of a detailed account of demonic activity. And so this message basically has 2 aspects to it. this first part, I want to tell you just what is it that we learn about demons from this text. And then I want to then preach the text as to, you know, what is it that Matthew is really seeking to accomplish. But I think just a little bit of background is going to be helpful. We learn from this account that demons are intelligent. They are personal beings. They're able to reason, argue, speak, and obviously lie. They are pure evil. They cannot be trusted for a second. They are wholly evil. W-H-O-L-L-Y. There is nothing about them to love. There is nothing about them to trust. And while demons are no match for Christ, they are the enemy. They are to be feared. We are to stay away from them. Anything that would use demons for the purpose of entertainment or fun, you are dealing with something that will not end well. They are intelligent. They are powerful. Demons are able to so completely overtake people, and even in this case, animals, that the will of the one who is being inhabited is rendered inactive and incapable of self-rescue. Demons are, in a strange way, attractive. Because you can get a sense of instant power. It's like a drug that goes right into the blood. I mean, it is an instant rush that you can get. That is appealing. But they are destructive. When you see the lives of people who are influenced by the worship of demons, you see destruction. Demons provide what appears to be instant gratification. It's just never gratifying. But there's a trade-off for that sense of power. There's a trade-off for that feeling of importance, that feeling of knowing something, being able to do something that somebody else doesn't know or someone else isn't able to do. There's a trade-off of that feeling of invincibility. In order to get their power, you have to give up your life. In order to feel important, you have to yield to their importance. I've seen villages and towns in third world settings that have been given to the worship of demons. I've listened at night to the sounds of seances and Satan worshiping ceremonies over the hillsides in Haiti as I lay awake, and I've witnessed the results of this in a country given to disease and poverty and deceit and laziness and despair. There is a connection, because demons are the personification of sin. They always take more from you than what they give back. And like the very worst drug, they just suck the life out of you, even as they lie to you and declare to you that you cannot live without them. So these men who were terrorized, who terrorized others, were themselves terrorized. These men lived in the tombs. Wealthy people would purchase caves as the burial plots for their families. And some of these caves would go deep into the rocks. And so these were the places, the tombs, the caves where these men lived. And it's so appropriate because these men, these two men, were like dead men walking. But at the same time, nobody could control them. And demons are also territorial. They took over these men who controlled that territory. That was theirs. Anybody that dared come by that road, they attacked. They also, as we see from this text, they took over the pigs. Whatever they take over, they treat, demons treat as their own. It's just that with the pigs, the witnesses were able to see in a very brief amount of time what happens to everyone who is under the influence of demons and who is not rescued. They'll be destroyed. But it's also interesting from what the demons say to Christ. They know their doom is sure. Oftentimes in the closing seconds of a basketball game, if one team is too far ahead, the other team backs off and they just allow the victorious team to run out the clock. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of conceding, the acknowledging you've defeated us. We give in. There is no respect on the part of Satan. In Revelation 12, verse 12, we read these words, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short." And these demons know that there is an appointed hour for their doom, but they're obviously surprised because Christ has shown up before they thought. Christ is already starting to take back what is his, and they're none too happy about it. So all of this sets up the point of this text. Again, Matthew uses these little grammatical devices that are in here to just grab us and get us to see. For example, he loves that little phrase, "and behold." And once again, I would just encourage you, whenever you're reading the Bible, don't read the Bible like you're reading a phone book, okay? Read the Bible like it is, especially if you're reading it to others and reading it to your children. When you come to verse 29 and you read that, "and behold," like that's what happened. Bam! Okay? It's okay to say bam, because that's what's going on here. And that happens again, not only here in verse 29, but it happens again in verse 32. There's another bam. "And behold," you see it right in the middle of verse 32. "He said to them, go, and they came out and went to the pigs," and bam. I mean, that's what happened. And then it happens again in verse 34. The people hear about this, bam, and then they're coming out of the city. And so Matthew is telling you, look, boom, boom, boom. And those are punctuations that are there to capture you, for you to see what's going on. But the point is, these demons just want to be left alone because they have owned these men. They have driven these men away from life, away from family, away from the community, away from the town. They are living alone. They are living in isolation. They are living in brokenness, in hopelessness, in despair, and anger. And so when the demons say to Jesus, they're in verse number 29, "What have you to do with us?" They are actually using an idiom. You remember the word idiom means a figure of speech. They're saying, in essence, "What do we have to do with you? We've got nothing in common with you. What are you doing?" If somebody says, okay, let's say this morning as you came into the church building today, if one of the lovely people greeting you said, "What are you doing here?" And that would not be very welcoming, would it? You might be going, "Well, what am I doing here? I'm out of here." And that's what these demons are saying to Jesus. "What are you doing here? What do we have to do with you? This is our territory. You're coming into our turf." But isn't that what sin does to our very persons? Do we not use these words when we just want to go and be left alone and keep on sinning? And there is a friend who keeps bugging us. There is some preacher who keeps talking from Matthew 8, you know. And you want to just leave me alone. Quit bugging me.
And God in His mercy and grace keeps bringing somebody into your life and says, nah, I'm not leaving you alone. I am coming after you. Because what sin does is it blinds us. And we think, I can handle this. I want this. This is okay for me. Leave me alone. And in their effort to be left alone, they attempt to threaten Christ. You look again at verse 29. And behold, there is, bam, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? That is fascinating. All right, this is what demons do. They threaten you with the insinuation that they know the real truth about you. And they are threatening to expose that to others. So, if you ever encountered somebody who is possessed by a demon, and they said to you, we know who you really are. Wouldn't that terrify you? Because there's things in each of us that we would rather nobody ever find out. And the threat of exposure is overwhelming to us. So here you are with someone who claims to know your secrets, is threatening to expose them to everyone around you. That is the ultimate blackmail. And that is what evil people do. They do these sorts of things because that is what evil does. Satan has power over you to the degree that he can expose the gap in your life between what you really are and what others think you are. Now, I am personally not convinced that Satan and his demons know everything about you. I believe that they pretend to know everything about you, since we have all done things and thought things and have said things that would bring us great shame if they were ever exposed. But I think that the demons are so used to doing that they threaten to expose Jesus. We know who you are. You are the Son of God. Yeah. And what is terrifying for us is like, I think it's like the words got caught in their mouth. Because you see this huge transition of them. They go from, in like in a matter of one verse, they go from threatening him to going, whoa, 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 whoa. Now, before I rush off that point, I want you to just understand something that I think is so beautiful. I want you to see the contrast between how Satan treats you and how he threatens you with the exposure of evil and what God does. When God confronts us with sin, he does that out of mercy. Because he knows what we are and he invites us to confess it to him. To agree with him. Agree with his assessment of our lives. No excuses. But he does that not in order to shame us, but in order to cleanse us and forgive us and change us. That's the difference. Why would you play with this when you can trust Him? So, what I think is going on here is that the demons are using a tactic that they have apparently used for hundreds of years. They're threatening to expose someone. Only who are they threatening to expose? It's Jesus. Well, what is there to expose about Him? You're the Son of God. And no sooner do the words leave their mouth and the truth of that begins to set upon them. They threatened Him with the truth. And the truth broke their perceived power, so that by the very next verse, they are begging if they could be sent into the pigs. By the way, how is the power of evil broken in your life? It is broken by the same way. It's broken by the truth. It is broken by the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because when Satan tempts you to despair, and he will, and he tells you of the guilt within, and there's plenty of guilt for you and I to be accused of, he will do that and do that and do that to keep you where he wants you. Unless you tell him that's not the whole truth. Because yes, it is true that I am a big sinner. And it is true that I am guilty of every evil. But there is more to this story. The story of my sin is incomplete without the story of my Savior. So when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, what do? We look up. Upward we look and see Him there. That is Christ on the cross, who made an end to all my sin. So here's the choice that is set before you. You can either follow Christ, who knows the truth about you and wants you to admit it before Him so that you can be made whole, or you can tell Him, you leave me alone. I don't want you. I don't want to be exposed. But when you tell Him to leave you alone, you are aligning yourself with the one who will terrorize you. And this is a choice that is set not only before the people of the city, it is set before the disciples, it's set before us. In this case, the ending is pathetic. All right, let's work through the text now. This story, number one, is in the context of the call to follow Christ. If you just glance back to verse 18, Jesus told the scribe the cost of following Him. And up until that point in the ministry of Christ, things were looking pretty good. And then came the storm on the sea. Now comes another storm, but it's on the land. On the sea, Jesus demonstrates His power over creation. Now He demonstrates His power over the unseen demonic world. Two men who were hopelessly terrorized, were a terror to others, are now set free. And what is the response? The people want Jesus to leave the land. Whoa! So what do we learn from that? Several things. We learn, do not expect everyone to follow. Jesus already told us about this in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, His opening sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. Matthew 7, verse 14. If you follow Christ, you will most likely lose friends because not everyone will follow. When you follow Christ, it puts you on a different road. The people who reject you, you should love them. You should reach out to them. You should serve them. But know this, that not everyone will follow Christ, no matter how convincing your witness is. Is your life more
convincing than Christ's.
No.
And many rejected Christ. Don't expect everyone to be happy that you follow Christ. Some of you have come to Christ out of a desperate situation. Your story is one of being overwhelmed with sin and bondage to addictions and all of the consequences that come with it. And some of your friends, who were the friends that you got loaded with and got high with, began to get really concerned about you because you were going too far. And they were scared that something bad was really going to happen to you. And so when you initially came to Christ and your life began to change, some of those friends were initially happy because you weren't going to kill yourself anymore. And the Jesus thing, whatever it was, they didn't care. It was like, yeah, it's working for you. Great. Go, go, go. Because, you know, whew, you know. But then you kept following Jesus. And now you're driving them crazy. They don't want to follow Jesus. And now they don't want to be your friend. Because you've become a threat. It's hard. It's very hard. Don't expect to always be understood. Matthew says that in verse 33 that the herdsmen went into the city. It sounds like a bit of panic. And they told the people everything that had just happened to the demon-possessed men. And it is quite possible that the herdsmen were trying to save their own necks because they were probably watching the pigs for the owners. And the owners just lost a major investment. And I'm guessing there wasn't insurance. And these herdsmen, what are they doing? They're making it very, very clear. It wasn't us! It was him! And the people of the city came out to see what was going on, and they came out to see if that really was the case. And the change in these two men is so undeniable, and yet they want Jesus to leave. Does that make any sense? The only ones who really understood who Jesus was were the demons. I mean, even the disciples at this point in the ministry of Christ, they don't know He is the Son of God. That doesn't come to later on in Matthew's gospel. All those pieces haven't come together yet. If people fail to understand who Jesus is and what He really came to do, they're certainly going to misunderstand His followers. Following Jesus at times, you know this, it is a very lonely place. That is one of the reasons why the author of Hebrews just wisely compels us. Don't you dare give up the gathering together. We need it. We need for others to speak into our lives and remind us to keep going. It's lonely. And others need you to speak into their lives and remind them to keep going. This is what being a follower of Christ often feels like. You are the odd man out. You are the one who is not really wanted. That is what Jesus Himself is experiencing. Don't expect to be appreciated for what you're trying to do. 40% of the population of Scotland, 40%, lives in what are called schemes. S-C-H-E-M-E-S. A scheme is like part housing project, part Indian reservation. They have been in place in Scotland for decades. Each scheme has its own internal power structure, which they're run more like gangs and mini mafias. They control the flow of drugs and guns. We are currently supporting, as a church planting effort in these schemes. Because the need is so dire. They need the gospel. But who is willing to take the gospel into territory like that? The brothers and sisters who are seeking to plant churches in these schemes are in some cases the same ones who have come to Christ in the middle of that, out of the middle of that mess. One such guy is a friend of mine named Mez McConnell. For the past several months, one of the biggest players in his scheme is a guy that I'm going to call Rick. It's not really his name. This is a current situation that is going on right now. Rick has repeatedly threatened to kill Mez. Mez is a pastor there in one of the schemes. This guy, Rick, will come into the building, and he's got guns. He's got a lot of them. He controls the mafia in that scheme. He threatens Mez on a regular basis to kill him. And he's detailed with what he is going to do to him. Mez, on the other hand, just keeps telling Rick about Jesus. Rick single-handedly controls all of the heroin that comes into this region. 2 weeks ago, Rick walked into the church where Mez serves and announced he wants to become a follower of Jesus. Mez wasn't so sure. But it looks like it's the real deal. After Rick makes this profession of faith, he brought in all of his dealers that he supplied heroin for, and he told them, "I'm done. I became a follower of Christ." And some of them thought he was crazy. Most of them thought he was crazy, but Rick apparently led three of them to Christ. Friday morning, this past Friday morning at 3 a.m., Rick's devouring the Bible right now. And he sent a text to Mez and said, quote, "Have you ever read Romans?" He goes, "That is one bad book." Now, Rick's family is entrenched in organized crime. Rick comes from generations of organized crime. This is their territory. For Rick to step out of, this is huge. And at this moment, the family has not yet done anything about it. But Mez says, if Rick continues down this road, his faith in Christ, his change of life, his dumping all of the heroin trade that's going on, it's going to be responded to. Rick will most likely have to pay a price for this. I know Mez. I know what he has said to Rick. He said, "This isn't easy. Don't expect to be appreciated. Don't expect to be applauded. Don't expect to be accepted. Leave me alone," is the response that many give. The demons want to be left alone in order to continue to terrorize the men in the area. When it becomes clear that they're not going to get what they want, then they ask to be sent away to the pigs. They would rather be in the pigs so that they are away from Jesus. Leave me alone. Finally, the people of the city come out. They implore Jesus, "Leave me alone." And the disciples are observing all of this. And you get the point, don't you? Because following Jesus may appear to be exciting. It may appear to be novel. And there is an element of that. But that's not the whole story. There's also rejection. And the rejection is not an anomaly.
We know this because of what we are focusing on this Friday. Good Friday is an example of how rejection becomes the dominant theme until Christ is actually crucified all alone. He's crucified because of what He says, not necessarily because of what He does. And when you use your words to identify yourself as a follower of Christ, expect that there will be a cost to that. There will be people who will not accept you because they don't accept Christ. And as this movement of rejection grows, so do the number of defections grow amongst those who claim to be disciples of Christ, until the hundreds that are in this original crowd are whittled down to a few. And you know what, brothers and sisters, that is still the case today. Profession of faith is wonderful, and we rejoice in that, but it is perseverance in the faith that is the fruit of authentic faith. But those who reject Christ, I mean, quite honestly, when you step back and look at this, and this is the final point, rejection of Christ is a rejection of rationality. What did these people pick? They would rather have had these men demon-possessed than Christ. I mean, these guys were a danger to others. They were a danger to themselves. Mark chapter 5, verse 5 says, Satan never delivers what he promises. He can only destroy. He is hell-bent on destroying as many people as possible because he hates the Creator. Satan hates everything that the Creator loves. So if you want to show hatred to someone, you find what they treasure and you seek to destroy it. And the people were willing to live with these demon-possessed men, but they were not willing to have Christ among them. Which is another way of saying they were choosing despair over true love. These people lived with a supernatural power that threatened them, that was destroying two men. It destroyed these pigs that they took control of. The path of destruction that the pigs experienced was an example in short order of what happens to anybody who becomes inhabited by, controlled by evil, unless they are rescued, which is our story, every single one of us. Yet astonishingly, the people were unwilling for Jesus to stay because they had become used to. They would rather have the control of their own lives than exposed to the one who truly loved them. Sin is irrational. They picked pigs over people. The herdsmen are obviously upset. They just lost an enormous herd. If the pigs weighed around 200 to 220 pounds each, which is considerably less than what they weigh around here, you're looking at a loss of around $450,000 in today's dollars. That's a lot of bacon. Those herdsmen just lost their jobs. The owners just lost their investment. The people were faced with somebody who had authority that they had not seen before. Matthew describes the scene as the people hearing about the pigs, seeing the men whose lives were rescued, and then begging Jesus, leave. Leave us alone. Leave. Begging. Begging. Going on, please leave, please leave, please leave. Go, please leave. Don't you want to scream when you read this? Don't you want to say to these people, wait, if he can rescue those men, he can rescue you. If he can change their lives, he can change you. What are you doing? And that's the hardest thing for people to realize, to admit I have a need and I can't save myself. That's the hardest thing. That's why we can't make people see that.
They chose death over life. The demons knew they were doomed. Apart from Christ, these men had no hope. What happened to the pigs will happen to people who reject Christ. People were used. They were used to the hopelessness of these men. They were used to dead men living and preferred it that way. Leave us alone. We don't want to live. And how does chapter 9 begin? And getting into a boat, he crossed over. Be careful of what you ask for. And that's how the account ends. It reminds me so much of this very day. Palm Sunday begins with enthusiasm and crowds. It ends with rejection and death. No, it doesn't end with death. It ends with resurrection. Yeah. And that's why, though you might be feeling that loneliness, that's not the end of the story. And that's why, in spite of the here and now, we follow. And by God's grace, we will follow and follow faithfully. Because our God saves and our God keeps those He saves. Because they are His forever. Come to Christ. He saves. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for sending to us a Savior. Thank you for giving us someone who knows the truth about us. Every single thing about us. He knows. And because He knows, He came to us in order to take every single thing about us upon Himself. Everything that we fear, that is exposed, every sin He has taken upon Himself. And He was counted as being guilty in our place and dying in our place. He paid in our place by His death on the cross, the payment for our sin. And you demonstrated 3 days later that you accepted the payment of our sin in full when you raised Him again from the dead. So we say to you, to others, to one another, yes, our God saves. Our God saves. Will you speak that truth to our hearts, especially to those who have not yet come to faith in Christ? Bring them to Christ. Our God saves. He forgives. He makes righteous by faith alone. He saves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.